Today, as we continue in our series, God's Big Story, we're working our way through the Bible book by book. When you finally arrive at the end of the Torah in a few weeks, you're going to start the very next section of the Old Testament identified as history, about 12 books in all, and it begins with the book of Joshua. And it will be just a welcome sight after spending all those times with laws and commands and details, because the book of Joshua is filled with epic stories of faith and adventure and intrigue. Now, as you saw in the video, Moses, who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and then through the wilderness for 40 years, has died. And now Joshua, his much younger apprentice, is entrusted with the task of leading the people into the promised land. Now, I want to make a little disclaimer about as you're reading through the book of Joshua, because I'd want you to be careful not to view this book as an epic account of Israel's most heroic generation, or the story of Israel's conquest of Canaan with the aid of her national deity. Rather, you need to view it as the story of how God, to whom the whole world already belongs, at one stage in the history of redemption, reconquered a specific portion of the world from earthly rulers who had claimed it for themselves, defending those claims by force of power and also a reliance on their false gods. And so Joshua tells the story of how God commissioned his people to serve as his army under the leadership of his servant Joshua to reclaim Canaan in his name from the very idolatrous and immoral Canaanites. Joshua really is the story of the kingdom of God breaking into the world of nations at a time when national and political entities were viewed as a creation of false gods and is seen as living proof of their power. And so God's triumph over the Canaanites was a testimony to the world that the God of Israel was the one true God whose claim on this world was absolute. As one commentator explained, he said, it was an act of both redemption and judgment that gave notice to the ultimate outcome in history. And so you remember our series objective, the reason we're doing this year, is we want to be able to help us see how from Genesis to Revelation, that God's big story, what he really desires is to be with us and for us to be with him. And you may be wondering that as you're sitting there today, does God really want to have anything to do with me? And the answer is an equivocal yes. He wants to be in relationship with us and wants us to be with him. And so our goal in this series then is to really help us become more conscious of living the with God life, because that seems to be our greatest challenge, is just being aware of God being with us. And so if God wants to be with us and wants us to be with him, then we're going to have to understand what living with God looks like. And one of the lessons that I think is very clear in the book of Joshua is that faith is the major component of living the with God life. If you're going to live in the with God life, then faith is going to have to be there. We see that, of course, all the time through the Bible, but especially in the book of Joshua as the Israelites move in to take possession of the promised land. Because faith has to do with trusting God regardless of the present circumstances. You see, on numerous occasions in the opening chapter of Joshua, we come across this admonition, be strong and very courageous. And that's because the journey that they were about to embark on was filled with a lot of risk and danger and possible disaster if God didn't show up. And when you're living the with God life, it begins to become clear that most of our problems are really not circumstantial. Most of our problems are perceptual. It's how we see them. And faith really is about perception. You see, our biggest problems can often be traced back to an inadequate understanding of who God is. But you see, our problems seem really big because sometimes our God seems really small. In fact, we have the tendency to reduce God to the size of our biggest problem, when, as we're going to see, he is much bigger than any problem we will ever encounter. But we have to have faith in that. And faith is that key. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why it's key in our interaction with him. Anyone who comes to him has to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, when we start talking about faith, let's just be honest. Living by faith is challenging. And faith can be a bit of a mystery sometimes. So from the book of Joshua this morning, we're going to try to demystify what it means to live by faith as we explore what I would call three important features. They're not all of them, but three important features of living by faith. And the first one of these important features is that the formula for faith is not seeing is believing. It's that believing is seeing. And not only believing, but then responding accordingly. Now, is there anybody here this morning who's from the state of Missouri or Missouri, I guess? Okay, just a few. You know why I bring that up? Because Missouri is the show me state. In fact, it's on their license plates. And they're the kind of people who say, I'll believe it when I see it. Now, the problem is when it comes to faith, faith is the opposite of how that works. Faith understands that I'm actually not going to see it until I believe it and then respond accordingly. That's how faith operates, and that's why it's called faith. Some of you that are sitting here today actually might be a little bit uncertain about stepping out in faith because you're kind of waiting on God for him to do his thing. As soon as God opens the door or moves, then I'll take my step of faith. And you know what? God is actually waiting on you. He wants you to take that step of faith first. And the crossing of the Jordan River in the book of Joshua is a great example. So we're going to jump to Joshua chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, and read about what happened there. It says, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. I wonder if the people had a hard time sleeping that night because they knew what was coming the next day, some amazing things. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you. And here's those long lists of ites, Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Notice that the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then choose 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, the waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, having a faith in God at that point would mean responding accordingly, which in this case would be demonstrated by the priest stepping into the water before it ceased flowing and not after. Now, I don't know what your paradigms of rivers are. I grew up in Colorado where the Continental Divide is, and that means it's where all the rivers start. And so when I think of rivers, I think of something like the Platte River or the Fountain Creek or just the small little rivers. My wife, Diane, grew up in Wisconsin near Iowa, Minnesota, and the Mississippi River there is huge. In fact, Diane would tell me, oh, yeah, we used to go water skiing on the Mississippi River. And my mind, when I thought of river, was, like a little small creek. But here actually is a picture of what the Mississippi River looks like near Diane's home in Wisconsin. And so what I found is both of us have a little different paradigm of what that river would look like. Well, I just want to be up front. Admittedly, the Jordan River was no, Mississippi. But at flood stage, it would have been very intimidating. In fact, here's a video of what the Jordan River looks like at flood stage. Now, I don't know about you, but that looks like it'd be a little awkward to cross, right? Chance of maybe being swept away by the flood. And so here's the challenge. Faith doesn't ignore the facts, but neither does faith ignore God either. Faith actually confronts the brutal facts with an unwavering faith, and it carefully counts the costs and then adds in a component of an omnipotent God into that final equation. And so let me just remind you what this kind of looks like. We choose to trust in God because of solid evidence in favor of what he could do, but also despite circumstantial evidence against. Now, when I see a picture of that river, that is some circumstantial evidence against. But the Israelites had solid evidence that God could help them cross the Jordan River, because remember, a previous generation had witnessed God part the Red Sea. And comparatively, the Jordan River wasn't nearly as difficult, but it did represent a very real and dangerous obstacle. Now, I just want you to imagine, if you would, what it must have felt like for the Israelites to literally send the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that's where God was supposed to dwell between the cherubim there, into a raging river. And then think, if you would, what it would have been like to be one of the two guys who had to put their feet in first, because they were at the front carrying the Ark. Now, fortunately, they had the faith at that moment to trust God and to respond accordingly. And so we read about what happens in verse 15. It says, "Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. And yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from the upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great heap a great distance away at a town called Adam." Now, from a worldly viewpoint, that was a pretty risky thing to do, to march down into that raging river, which is why I need to remind you today that the goal of faith is never the elimination of risk in your life. In fact, there is no such thing as a risk-free faith, which is why there's something you need to be aware of about stepping out in faith. And that is, you'll almost always second-guess yourself. Should I really be doing this? Should I really be moving into this? You know, any leap of faith is going to be a little bit intimidating. If any of you have ever done a zip line, I've done a zip line a couple of times at a men's retreat, and the hardest part of the whole thing was that first step. Because once you actually took the step, you found out it's going to be okay. But at the beginning, you're wondering, can I trust the cable? Can I trust the harness that I'm in? And you found out that it is okay once you've entrusted yourself to it. And so we get to watch the Israelites. They did it. And the backside of a faith experience is always exciting and encouraging. And so when we watch the Israelites, we sit back and we applaud their courage. But we have to be careful not to forget that on the front side of a faith experience, it's almost always fraught with some angst and some uncertainty, because we're not sure exactly how it's going to turn out. But what would have happened if they hadn't been willing to get their feet wet first? See, faith operates this way. You've got to get your toe in the water before you see the results. Now, what's interesting to me, as a church family, we've been looking for some ways to prepare our church family for the next phase of ministry that the Lord calls us to. And we've obviously gotten to the point where we're kind of outgrowing our current campus. And so we looked beyond and just discovered that, to relocate would cost millions of dollars more than it would be worth. And so we started to get a vision for maybe purchasing the properties around our facility here. Now, that wasn't going to be any easy thing. And so we thought it was going to be like a long-term process, maybe 10 or 20 years down the road. But last July, one of the pieces became available. And so we stepped out in faith and we purchased that first property. And what's amazing is within 6 months, two more have already opened up and we'll have an opportunity to move forward as God provides. And so I just want us to be aware of that as a church family. I would also say that probably one of the most vivid examples of trusting God and stepping out in faith when it really doesn't make sense, obviously it has to do with our finances. Now, let me just say, here's where it gets both personal and challenging. Because tithing is one of those principles that's first mentioned in the Old Testament, but then reaffirmed in the New Testament. And it represents us trusting God to supply our need while we're actually returning to him a portion of what we could use to live on, which is 10%. Now, let me ask real quickly, you do the math, which is more, represents more, 100% or 90%? Which represents more? I mean, real is easily, we can say 100%. It's always going to equal more unless you add God into the mix. Because what I've discovered and what many Christ followers through the century have discovered is that 90% with God's blessing is a lot more than 100% without his blessing. And so they step up and give. And that's what the Bible talks about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. This is the only area in the Bible where God says you can test him. And he says, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room to store it. Now, here's what's a challenge when we get to this point. Those who need to tithe the most, because they need God's blessing on their finances, as well as sometimes those who have the most, it's going to be the hardest for, because they're going to have to not trust in wealth and instead trust in God. Well, you know, the waters of the Jordan River did not stop flowing until the priests stepped in. And whether it's giving or anything else, I just want to ask this morning, is there any area in your life where you might be waiting on God? Okay, God, ready for you to move. And what you need to recognize is that God's actually waiting on you. He would love to do something new in your life, something different in your life, but you've got to take that step of faith first. Well, after crossing the Jordan and entering into the Promised Land, the first major city that they had to have conquest over was, of course, the city of Jericho. And it was a very well-fortified and secure city for this unexperienced army of former slaves to try to tackle. But here's where it gets interesting, and it actually provides another example for us. A second important feature of living by faith is that it will often look counterintuitive. It will often appear counterintuitive. Now, anything that's counterintuitive is going to be challenging. Some of you know that I love to ski and snowboard as often as I can. And I've watched you, when you ski and snowboard, you actually have the most control when you're leaning forward and putting your weight out in front. But the problem is, you know, normally you ski on a hill. And when you're skiing on a hill, it doesn't feel very safe to lean forward. It feels a lot safer. It's more intuitive to lean backwards. And that's when you have the most trouble. I've just watched that happen over and over again. Well, let me just say, what the Israelites were going to do is a little counterintuitive. The Battle of Jericho is probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible because of a very unique battle plan. In Joshua chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, here's what we read. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and fighting men. Now, if I'd have been Joshua at that point, I'd say, it doesn't really look like you've handed it over to us yet. And then God releases this incredible plan. He says, here's what I want you to do. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. Now, on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing their trumpets. And when you hear the sound of a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. And then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. Now, I'm trying to imagine the moment when Joshua gathered all the commanders of his army and laid out the battle plan. And they looked at him and said, we're going to do what? I mean, even an inexperienced and unqualified general would kind of recognize the seemingly foolishness and unconventional and ineffective battle tactic that this was. You see, sometimes faith is going to require you and I to do what looks a little foolish. Think about how futile that exercise must have felt like for the Israelite army. Those are real people who are ready for battle, and all they're doing every day is marching around the city once, and they go back. They don't shoot any arrows. They don't throw any stones, not anything. And then let me ask you, when was the last time that you chose to look foolish by following God's instructions rather than doing things the way the world says that they're to be done? See, many of God's instructions to his people are actually the opposite of the natural response. They're the opposite. And the reason for that is because Christ followers are no longer to live naturally. We're supposed to live supernaturally. And the supernatural always supersedes the natural. Now, I think one of the best examples of this could be found in the teaching that Jesus gave in what's become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there, Jesus makes a number of statements that are very counterintuitive. I mean, he starts out by saying, blessed are happy and happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed and happy are those who mourn. I'm not that happy when I mourn. Blessed and happy are those who are persecuted. And if that teaching wasn't counterintuitive enough, Jesus then gets painfully personal. In chapter 5, verses 38 through 41, he says, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of resonate with that. When somebody cuts me off in traffic, you know what I want to do? I want to cut them off in traffic. That's just my natural response. And then Jesus goes on and says, but I tell you this, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat or your shirt. Let him have your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, each of those responses is the opposite of the natural response. You know, if someone strikes me on the cheek, the very first thing I want to do is kind of return the favor. I want to give it back. Now, what's so interesting is we watch Jesus say this. And then we see him live it out as he goes to the cross and suffered cruelly, yet did not retaliate. So he kind of led the way. I would just say another example of this would be a statement that Jesus made one time about who is really the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Very counterintuitive. You know, the world says that greatness is determined by how many people serve you. If you have the most servants, then you must be a really important person. But then God steps in and he actually says that true greatness is the exact opposite. That true greatness is determined by how many people you serve. In Matthew 23, he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Probably the very best real-life example of that would be someone like Mother Teresa, who, if you remember, humbly served the poorest of poor in Calcutta, but eventually had audiences with some of the most powerful people in the world who honored her. I mean, God's way really does work. It's just counterintuitive. Now, you know, that's one of the reasons why we try to provide serving opportunities both inside as well as outside the church. And if you've never signed up yet for our Be the Church Every Day, it's on a Saturday morning, and you know what we do? We just go out to serve the community. There's no accolades, no acclaim, just opportunity to serve. Well, a third important feature of living by faith that we see in Joshua is the reality that we can rest in the fact that you will have time to do everything that God intends for you to accomplish. You are going to have time in your life to do everything that God intends for you to accomplish. In Joshua chapter 10, here's where we get it. The Israelites had engaged the Amalekites. They had moved on from Jericho, and they were in battle with them, and they were winning handily. But they were also running out of daylight hours. And so Joshua literally puts in a request for an extension of the day, and that's exactly what he got. In chapter 10, verse 13, it says, so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Now, why was this so critical? Well, remember, this army wasn't equipped with night goggle vision so they could see at night. They didn't have spotlights on their chariots. And so when the sun went down and it got dark, literally the battle had to cease. And so if that happened, the opposing army would have had a chance to regroup as well as rest and get reinvigorated. So God granted them extra daylight in order to accomplish the task. And so it says in verse 14, there has never been a day like it before or since. That's why we don't see it much anymore. A day when the Lord listened to a human being. And then notice it says, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, why did God provide extra time in their day? Because they were accomplishing his purposes. They were doing what he wanted them to do. Some of you may have seen kind of this little poster or somewhere, but this great little saying says, God put me on this earth to accomplish a certain number of things. Right now, I'm so far behind, I will never die. And there are some of you that feel that way right now. That's how you feel about your life. And I just want to remind you this morning that God wants you to accomplish all he has planned for you more than you want to accomplish all that he has planned for you. And if that's true, you need to recognize that he will give you all of the time that you need. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 139 that every time I read it, I try to pause and think about literally what it means. And it says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. If you really trust in that, what difference does it make? Well, you're not so worried about how long you're going to live or what's going to be your life. Now, I have some good news and some bad news this morning. The good news is that you have time to do everything that God wants you to do. The bad news is that that might be shorter than you're planning on. It also might be longer than you want it to be. My grandmother, when she got into her 90s, is like, why am I still here? You know, the psalmist writes that the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Now, it's interesting. This Thursday, on Valentine's Day, my dad turns 88 years old. And so I try to remind him, Dad, you know, anything after 80 is really bonus time. So you've gotten a lot of bonus time in your life. But all of us need to recognize our time is really in God's hands. And so in James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, here's what he says. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And if you can have faith in that, then you'll discover that living by faith will enable you to relax in the sovereignty of God. To relax in the sovereignty of God. No matter how long I live, it'll be just the right time. If you were reading in the one-year Bible this last week, you would have come across Psalm 31. And when I read that verse, I said, man, that's exactly what I'm talking about this Sunday. Because there the psalmist says, but I trust in you, Lord. And I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. If you can get there, you can relax in the sovereignty of God. And so an important question to always be asking yourself is, do I trust God? I need to let you know that when you trust God, it won't make what's hard easier. It won't necessarily make what's painful less painful. But it can provide you with the peace and hope that you need to deal with both the present and the future. Now, we've talked about several important things. My encouragement for you today would be to just pick maybe one of those three features of living by faith that is most applicable to you in the season of life that you're in right now. And so maybe some of you, maybe faith can help you relax in the sovereignty of God as you persevere in the work of God. Maybe for some of you, faith can help you live supernaturally instead of naturally as you follow God's instructions rather than conforming to the pattern of this world. Or maybe faith can help you believe and trust and respond accordingly in faith so that you can see God do amazing things that he's been waiting to do, but he's been waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, we just want to trust that you have chosen that we would interact with you. We would live the with God life by faith. And we know that there's challenges with that, there's struggles, because it requires us trusting you, believing in you. But I pray for every one of us in this room that there would be a sense of trust. We have read so many times in your word and maybe even experienced it in our own lives, your faithfulness again and again. May that belief and trust in you be able to live out in lives that put our faith and our trust in who you are, and what you promise, and what you've said you will accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.